I'd like to welcome everyone to another episode of Two Men and a Bible Fighting the Cosmic Battle. My name is Jamie Sanchez, and again, I'm sitting right next to Pastor Bob Brandon as we continue our journey through the Word.
Amen. We're in Numbers.
Yeah, we're
continuing the journey is a perfect reference for this book. We're calling this book The Geography of Nowhere.
Of Nowhere.
The Book of Numbers and how to get out of the wilderness. Obey your way out. That's how. So, that's right. But I'd like to, I've got some thoughts I want to start us out with tonight as we get into the Book of Numbers. And that is, I never want this to be too far away from our listeners. Much of what we're trying to impart by going through the Bible, start to finish, is the skill of reading. I believe the most powerfully transformative thing in existence is the Word of God. And the universe was created by God's Word. So we're part of that universe. He can change our hearts, transform us from the inside out simply by the power of His words. And the best way to appropriate that into your life is to be a reader of the Bible. And in many ways, that's pretty simple. And in some ways, that gets more complex, but it's not beyond anyone's grasp. So let me go over just some of the basic principles of reading, because as we move through the text, you know, from chapter to chapter, and now we're past the start of the Book of Numbers, we hope by now that our listeners could just pick this book up and begin reading it, and it would just penetrate their hearts. So these are some of the skills you need as a reader. Number one, it sounds almost facetious, but to be a reader, you need to read. Okay, going to church and hearing a couple verses read by someone else is not being a reader. Being a reader of the Bible is sitting down with this book and turning the pages.
So it's not being a listener? Is that what you're saying, Bob?
Well, an active listener.
Right.
And that means doing it yourself.
Yeah, you got to be involved.
Sit down and read consistently. That's number one. The main emphasis there literally is effort. There's no relationship that I know of that grows without effort. There's no passivity that moves forward a healthy relationship. So if reading is, in essence, a relationship with God, that takes effort.
Well, and I know, Bob, one of the first challenges you posed me with, first time we sat down, you asked me if I knew the Bible, and I said, you know, Bob, I was raised in a religious family. You know, I know the Bible. And you said, well, I get that, but have you read it? You know, and I had never really, you know, I thought
very few people, yeah, actually.
And I thought a Bible was something you just kept out so people knew that you went to church.
Yeah.
And so you're exactly right. And for our listeners, I could share this. You know, this journey's been 5.5 years now, and I hunger for this.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I hunger for not only the
too.
Knowledge, but the connection, because without reading for myself, I wouldn't be in the same place I'm at not now. So I agree with you on number one, and for our listeners, you know, just put the effort in. It'll
pay off.
Yeah.
That's right. Okay, so number two then is put your cultural mind aside and get back into the culture of 1500 BC and then on down the timeline, you know, as you move forward in the Bible down to the time of Christ. That's, in one sense, easier said than done, but in another sense, let me give you a helpful analogy. If you go and see the movie Star Wars, don't you naturally just do that? Don't you get your popcorn and your soda and the lights dim and you sit there and you just go, okay, show me the story, right? You don't go, hey, What's a Wookiee? That's stupid. Those things don't exist. Or a little Ewok. That's unreal. Your mind doesn't do. Your mind just goes, okay, okay, okay. You set aside our current culture in order to be entertained by the film. So in the same way, set aside our current culture, not human nature. Human nature is consistent down through time, but set aside our current culture and do your best to, in your mind, to recreate the culture that existed at the time of the writing of the Bible. And that's part of our task, is to help you do that. We'll tell you the kinds of things that would have been going through Moses' mind or the Israelites' mind, but you got to set your culture aside.
Well, and I think you said one key word there, Bob, that really stuck out, and that was, you know, when in our culture today, when we go to something like that, when we open our mind and allow it, you know, to accept for a minute that this is possible, whatever mm-hmm. I'm watching on mm-hmm. the big screen.
Mm-hmm.
But the word you said was to be entertained, and I think that's sometimes, you know, an obstacle for a reader of the Bible. You know,
let me clarify it this way, because I know what you're driving at. For a movie, I use the term entertain. That's mm-hmm. why it's called entertainment.
Right.
Okay. For the Bible, I would use the word engaged.
Yes. Yes.
You want to be engaged. And in order to correctly engage, you got to set aside your culture and adopt, for the purpose of reading, the culture
yep.
of 1500 BC. So, what comes along with that are cultural studies, genre studies. Moses is not writing a novel like we're used to novels today. He's writing narrative, but it's Hebrew narrative, and we'll point out the significant things about that as we go along. And that would include things like language studies, but just try to absorb that as we talk about them.
Okay.
The third thing a reader needs is to become skilled over time in the field of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. There's science to it in that there are literally rules, and it's an art in that it takes skill to apply those rules. But the way Moses is communicating many of his thoughts is through things like irony, naming, point of view, setting, direct speech, gaps, things like that. Most of our listeners, you know, are probably going, what? What's that? I thought I was just reading. You know, we'll try to point those out when we see them in the text. But those are their tools. You know, if you picture Moses as a workman and he's sitting down to write this underneath God's direction, he's got a toolbox of those things.
Sure.
And he's using them to put this story down. So we'll do that in appropriate places. And you got to know things like Hebrew poetry, how that functioned. But we'll point that out. Oh, my point is, over time, I expect our listeners to become skilled in those areas. And what that means is the gap between ourselves and the Lord will be narrowing. We'll be understanding Him more. So,
well, and as you've pointed out to me, Bob, you know, that actually has become entertaining for me and got me more engaged in reading the Bible is, you know, when I realize that this, you know, in our paper we have a columnist, you're familiar with him, that said the Bible was written by illiterate goat herders.
Not even close.
When you look at the structure of their writing, as you pointed out,
I'd say
out
he
to
was.
Me,
I know yeah. him. He's the illiterate goat herder. I know who you're talking about, but it, you know, let me just take that phrase, because that's sort of, it's not necessarily the direction I wanted to go. So I'm just going to give a couple sentences on this, but because even if we don't believe in the theory, and I underline the word theory of evolution, we still operate by that quite a bit. And we think that today, because we have planes, rocket ships, submarines, cars, computers, that we're smarter than people were millennia ago. And I would say it's the opposite.
Yeah.
I would challenge any of our listeners that doesn't believe that to sit down and write a book that would be the best seller for every year that books have ever been published. Because Moses did in 1500 BC. He wrote a book that people are still reading today. We are dedicating our lives to something he wrote that many years ago. They are not dumb. They didn't have TV to dumb them down. They didn't have the kind of entertainment we have to make them dumber. They had to figure out the way the world was. Like, say you're going through school. I know this is more than two sentences now, but you hit a hot button.
Well, it goes back to the culture, Bob. You know, it's a good culture lesson.
Okay, so say you're in school, and in your math classes, you finally get to the point where you're taking calculus, and you're like, man, was this observation? If you think calculus is hard, how about the guy who thought it up before there was calculus? How smart is that guy?
Right.
So, you know, that stuff was developed centuries and centuries ago. They weren't dumb. Moses came out of a culture that built the pyramids, which we would have a hard time. We could do it today, but it would be hard. And those guys did that without our, quote, technology. They have batteries that they have found from that period, about the time of Moses, mm-hmm. literally 1500 BC, Egyptians are making batteries.
Right.
They understand electricity and magnetism and stuff like that. It's phenomenal. And their astrology, you know, as far as, you know, the purpose of the pyramids and the rays of the sun striking at the right angles, it was phenomenal. They could, Babylon could... now we're moving a little ahead of Moses, but not a ton. Babylon could control the Euphrates River. They could raise and lower it. Rome could flood their arena. Can you imagine going down to Broncos Stadium and flooding that thing for a weekend? Oh, we're going to have a sea battle in here today.
Right.
And then tomorrow we're going to play football. Rome could do that. Back then, their engineering skills were just off the chain. You know what I'm saying. These aren't illiterate goat herders.
Right.
They're very literate.
And unless you get involved in the, like you pointed out earlier, unless you get involved in those cultural studies and cultural truths.
You're not aware of that stuff.
You miss.
Yeah, that's right. So that introduces the next subject. So as we prepare to move into our text today, here's a cultural item. If you even mention purity in our culture, America in 2012, you're going to get a blank stare. There is no such thing as purity. In ancient cultures, we're going to see this in the Bible, and we already have seen it quite a bit, but all the surrounding cultures would have had a pretty strong idea about that. That's huge for them, purity. And typically, in our culture, when you hear that, you think of, I think most people are going to register that as sexual purity.
Right.
And that was in their culture as well. That was that idea. But they had that area in a lot of, or they had that concept in a lot of areas of life. We've already seen that, for instance, in the food laws.
Right.
Right? You can eat this, you can't eat that. That's all revolving around the ideas of clean and unclean, which beneath that is this concept of purity. So let me read a little bit from Dennis Olson. He's got a good book on the Book of Numbers. You remember using Alan Ross and Genesis and so on, and Alan Ross and Leviticus. But for Numbers, we use a guy named Dennis Olson. He's got a good book in the Interpretation of the Bible series on the Book of Numbers. I want to read a half a paragraph from him on the subject of purity. Purity regulations touch on matters involving food, sex and marriage, family relationships, business practices, physical anomalies, and abhorrent worship practices of other gods by other nations. No single principle or concept can explain all the aspects of the purity laws, but they all relate in some way to preserving certain boundaries of holiness within the community of God's people, which is sacred by virtue of God's presence in its midst. Imagine this historical and cultural context as we set aside the year 2012 in the Vale Valley and go back well, to 3,500 years. God himself is in the middle of this camp of a couple million people. Imagine the issues that that entails.
Mm-hmm.
He's holy, they're not. So be careful on how you approach me and, you know, what can happen in light of this distinction
right.
between us. The purity laws were critical for their very existence.
Now, does that go back to what we were talking about, Bob, where, you know, God really, he emphasizes the point that he's setting them apart. Is that what the purity
that's,
is about?
No, that's a good observation, Jamie. That's an application
okay.
of this.
Okay.
Okay, so let me read further from Dennis Olson. The Old Testament purity system implies that everyone is universally susceptible to impurity. Right? Because people have a tendency, I'm stepping outside of, now I'm just talking, I'm not reading. People have a tendency to view other people as more holy than themselves, given their function or their position in a hierarchy, right? Oh, that guy's a priest, so he's more... The Bible's going, you know what? I got to purify those guys too, right? You
right.
read through Leviticus, the priests have to go through this purification system, the people, everybody, right? So there's no... Moses isn't more pure than Joe Israelite. He's their leader, and he has special qualities that go with that, but he's not more pure. And we make a huge mistake today if we put people in those kind of positions. Oh, you're the leader because you're more pure. No.
No.
No, you're not. And when you got Jesus taking this principle to the nth degree, you know, literally saying, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I say, if you even looked at her. Okay, no one qualifies.
Right.
As soon as he says that, every guy, you know, the women, like, I don't know, some of those guys are pretty, every guy's shaking his head going, I'm out.
Right.
I'm out. I mean, Lord, you made these women are beautiful, you know, I'm
right.
susceptible. But you understand my point,
yeah.
right? So, let me read on. Biblical defilement is not from contact with foreigners or from lower classes. It's not used for keeping them outside of lower ranks. Right? This isn't a social thing. This isn't, I make more money, so I'm better. It's not upper class, middle class, lower class. It's everybody. All people are on an equal playing field because they're impure compared to God who's pure. That literally is the basis, should be the basis for every law in every nation. Everybody should get treated equally under the law because all of us are impure
right.
and God's pure. So let me read on. The key concern of the biblical purity laws is that the holy and powerful God of Israel is really and intensely present in the midst of the community. God's presence there makes the whole camp holy and set apart as God's specially chosen people, whom God loves with a steadfast love that endures forever. But the recurring sin and impurity of this people of God continually threatens the boundaries of holiness that give order and safety to the camp. These boundaries of purity protect the people from the divine death and destruction that explodes upon sinful human beings when they maliciously or even inadvertently encroach upon the awesome and powerful holiness of God. It is this central tension that animates the drama and anxiety of Israel's march in the wilderness to the Promised Land in the book of Numbers. The tension between God's gracious yearning to be an intensely present and guiding power in the midst of God's holy people and the constant threat of death and annihilation that accompanies a holy God dwelling among a sinful people. That's tough. And that is no different than today.
I was just going to say.
You're hearing that going, you start getting scared because you're going, well, they had a situation where God's in the middle of a camp, but you could sort of back your way to the outside of the camp. You could get away. But in the New Testament scenario, he's inside you, and you cannot escape that. So imagine with that flow of thought how gracious God is to make that situation work, that he'll live in your heart even despite what we do. And the work of Christ on the cross to cover our sin with his blood. I mean, that's where this story's going. You know, the magnitude of what's happening now in Numbers is dwarfed by the magnitude of what happens, you know, 1,500 pages from now.
Right, right. But without knowing this, it's really hard to...
Yeah, you don't grasp the significance of it.
At all. You know, because if you start out, you practice your reading skills that you were talking about, you dive in, you engage yourself into a relationship with God, and realize, you know, just like we've talked, you know, when you meet a friend, when you meet your wife, you want to get to know them. You don't just go, all right, we're married, I don't need to know anything about anything. You know, there, in that knowledge becomes strength in the relationship, and I know that's what reading this book has done for me, you know, and really opened my eyes to. So
yeah. So all of that, you know, that last 8, 9, 10 minutes, the reason we detoured from the text to do that is that's trying to establish some of the cultural differences between yesterday and today. You have to jettison where you are and jump back 3,500 years and understand the significance of their concepts of purity and how that was life revolved around that for them, and wonder how far we've strayed. You know, because we look at Israel in the Old Testament and just criticize them.
Sure.
You know, you bunch of idiots, my God, he's right there in your midst, come on. Well, they were much closer in many ways to the truth than we are. That needs to be nuanced, but I think people will understand what I'm saying.
Culturally.
Yeah. Okay, so with those kind of preliminaries out there on the table now, let's get to the text. Let's read straight through Numbers chapter 6. It's almost straight through. We'll read the first 23 verses or so. The last few verses are a different subject, but the first 23 I'll deal with the Nazirite vow. So Numbers chapter 6. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow..." Let me interject. Man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord. He shall abstain from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair on his head grow long. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord. Let's pause just for one sec. See, that's what separation means. Set apart, sanctified, holy. Okay, verse 9. But if a man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his dedicated head of hair, then he shall shave his head on the day when he becomes clean. He shall shave it on the seventh day. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him concerning his sin because of the dead person. And that same day he shall consecrate his head, shall dedicate to the Lord his days as a Nazarite, and shall bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the former days shall be void, because his separation was defiled. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall bring the offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without defect for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without defect for a sin offering, and one ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, along with their grain offering and their drink offering. Then the priest shall present them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. He shall also offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, together with the basket of unleavened cakes. The priest shall likewise offer its grain offering and its drink offering. The Nazarite shall then shave his dedicated head of hair at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and take the dedicated hair of his head, put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall take the ram's shoulder when it's been boiled, and one leavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his dedicated hair. Then the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. It is holy for the priest, together with the breast offered by waving and the thigh offered by lifting up. And afterward the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows his offering to the Lord according to his separation, in addition to what else he can afford, according to his vow which he takes. So he shall do according to the law of his separation. So let's pause there.
Okay, Bob. New word. New word we haven't heard up till now. Nazarite.
Yeah, now, perhaps. Yeah, that's a good observation, Jamie. Though what we're reading here is the regulation, you know, the definition to something that already existed.
Right.
Moses isn't introducing this for the first time. He's saying, when you take this route, here's how you do it. So let me give you a couple directions or encouragements for your line of thought. Why, you know, as I read this, the question that springs to my mind immediately is, what's that doing here? Why is this chapter 6 about a Nazarite vow? What's that got to do with the book of Numbers and what's going on? We've been in a section talking about purity. Remember our last podcast with, hey, when you think your wife has done, they're regulating purity in the congregation of Israel, in the nation that's separated out to God. And the last chapter, chapter 5, was about the priests, their separation out to God. So a person could logically conclude, you know, the priest guy, he's higher than me. He's really separated to God. And here's God going, anybody can be separated to me. You don't need to just be from the tribe of Levi. Any man or woman can take a vow and become thereby in a special relationship to me to accomplish a certain task.
So what does Nazarite mean?
So a Nazarite, well, in this case, yeah. It's a certain type of vow, and we have examples of it in the scriptures. It looks like Joseph was a Nazarite. You get hints of that in Genesis 49. Jacob is saying that in his blessing. Samuel most likely was a Nazarite. And the clearest examples, Samson was clearly a Nazarite. Right? You remember the issue with cutting off his hair and he'd lose all his power, and that's what you read about here. You have to abstain from any kind of drink, right? Strong drink, you know, any kind of alcohol. Primarily for them, that's some kind of wine.
Right.
And then you can't cut your hair. That's your outward symbol of your dedication to God. You cannot be defiled with any dead thing. And you heard me read in there, If your father dies, your mother, you can't go near that funeral, or you have nothing to do with death. You're separated out to God for some special purpose that you decided. Like, you went to the priest and said, hey, I want to accomplish X. So for this amount of time, I am going to dedicate myself to, you know, entirely to God. And they go, all right, you take this Nazarite vow, and here's what's incumbent upon you. You can't drink, can't cut your hair, can't go near a dead person till you accomplish for the Lord what you're saying. Then your vow's over. And so you see Moses here going, well, what if, you know, in the middle of it, a guy died next to you accidentally, and you're, oh, well, then here's what you do, and so on. So that's what this chapter's about.
So it's cultural. It's not a, you know...
Heavily cultural.
It's not, you know, because I hear Nazarite, and automatically I think Nazareth, and I think Nazarene.
Well, there's a lot of connection to that metaphorically, all right? And I don't think Jesus took a Nazarite vow, but all of these things pertain to him very closely.
Gotcha.
He is set apart for this special task. And to give the story away, man, John is the apostle that clarifies explicitly his task. So does Mark in a different way, but I love the way John says it. His task on the tongue of Jesus himself before Pilate in John chapter 19 was, for this reason I was born and have come into the world to testify to the truth. There you go. That was the job. And I would say for ourselves here at this table and anyone listening to our podcast, why don't you chew on that one for a while? Why don't you make it your... Why don't you dedicate yourself to this proposition that you will testify to the truth? That's being a Christian. You know, I-A-N on the end of Christ. Christian, little Christ. If you're a little Christ, and what his goal was to testify to the truth, then it ought to be ours. So that's the section on the Nazarite vow. Let's finish out the chapter. Really interesting section here. Verse 22 of Numbers 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them.
Wow, what a great prayer, huh?
Oh, yeah.
Wouldn't you have loved to have been there that day and heard that?
Oh, yeah, Moses standing up there, say, or Aaron, he's probably right. Dedicating Aaron to the task. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. Well, let's fill it out just a little bit. So, you know, what are these... Let's read from Dennis Olson. The importance of this Aaronic, you know, as the high priest, Aaron, or priestly blessing in ancient Israel has been confirmed by recent archaeological findings from the First Temple period in Jerusalem. What's First Temple? When you read a scholar, it says First Temple. What is that?
Solomon.
Yes, Solomon. Okay, so from Solomon's Temple, they found this stuff. Okay, not in the Bible, just in archaeology. Two silver cylinders made out of silver, right? Solomon's day, silver was worth nothing because he had let's make this little thing out of silver. Okay, two silver cylinders were discovered in burial caves dating from about 600. So 605, Nebuchadnezzar came, right? Solomon built the temple in 1000, so we're 400 years after that. But, they don't always date those things that accurately.
Sure.
So I don't know exactly when, but the blessing from Numbers chapter 6 was written on the two silver scrolls. Those verses we just read were carved into those. Imagine that. Let me make a couple observations about that before we develop that blessing. Number one, you think those guys could read and write?
Oh, absolutely.
That's average Joe having his burial cylinder written with these words. They can read. Remember earlier you referred to those illiterate goat herders?
Right.
I don't think so. If the average guy has this written on his, he knows what that is. So, imagine that. You know, I mean, the Bible guided their lives, you know, for centuries. So, let's talk about the blessing. Number one, the first part of the blessing includes the giving of God's gift of posterity, land, health, the ongoing presence of God, and all other things that make human life possible and full. That's an exposition of verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. That's what he means.
Yeah.
By all that.
Yeah.
Okay. The second part, you know, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. So the second line of the blessing, like verse 25, employs the metaphor of light, like let his make his face shine on you, to refer to God's face as it shines benevolently upon nations. Light connotes clarity, revelation, the warmth of sunshine, rescue from cold darkness, renewal of life, and the brightness of joy.
Which is a blessing.
All of it. Heading of blessing.
Yes.
So the third one, verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. You know how you see, like you're walking past someone in a hall or, you know, on the street, and you raise your head when you're acknowledging them, like as a friend or an acquaintance, you know, right? You know, a nod down might mean, I acknowledge you, but, you know, don't know you that closely, right? Like,
mm-hmm.
Okay. But a nod of, oh, right? Your eyebrows lift. And
sure.
That's what they're talking about here. You know, with God, lift up his countenance on you. You know, mm-hmm. acknowledge you as someone he knows and, you know, knows favorably. So, the gracious nod of God toward the community signifies favor and acceptance, even when not deserved. It's... once again, prosperity, longevity, happiness in a family, safety, security, good health, friendship, and general well-being. That's what they're talking about with that nod. But it's so personal, you know, as if God could nod to you.
Yeah.
He can. You know, it's an anthropomorphic figure. You know, God's a spirit, but... you know exactly what they're talking about. You know, raise your chin to me. Raise
mm-hmm.
your eyebrows. Look at me with favor. And so here's the high priest of Israel looking out over the congregation of a million plus people and saying these things to them. And it's like, what more could you want? You know, the way I've posed this to groups of people in the past is, in a crass way, you know, because I'm constantly trying to dig at the junk we have, the residue we have left over from our cultural existence. Like, if you had to choose, hey, you can have these two things for the future, starting tomorrow. You can go to bed tonight knowing that when you wake up in the morning, you can have your choice of these two things will become real in your life. You could win the $300 million Powerball, or you could have God's blessing. You choose. And I, you know, once you hear it stated, you know what the answer should be. But
would it be?
In the quietness of your own heart, you're going, yeah, I think I'll take that Powerball. I mean, I know there's taxes on that, but that still leave me $200 million. And I can give a lot of money away, you know?
I still got time to get back.
Yeah, I could still keep a little bit and be really good. And I would take God's blessing.
Me too. You know, 5 years ago, I wouldn't have.
And we have it. Mm-hmm. We have that. Quit going to bed thinking about the Powerball.
Yeah.
Just go to bed reading these verses that he will lift up his countenance towards you. You know, look on you with favor and provide you as his image with all that you need to carry out the tasks he's designated you for.
And he never lets down his covenant that he makes. So
yeah, he will never drop that ball. You know, even when, you know, his blessing and favor is in spite of our failures.
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to do that no matter what. You know, another way I often try to communicate that to people is keep in mind, God's omniscient. So, you know, when you goof up tomorrow, that didn't surprise him. He knew about that before he created the world. So he didn't go, oh my God, I can't believe what you just did. Right? He knew that millennia ago, you know, infinity ago, he knew that. And he still died for you. He still loved you, blessed. So he knows all that. So don't do it, because he already knows. You're not surprising him. You cannot lose his blessing. He's going to favor you no matter what. Now, actions really do matter. I'm not saying
sure,
that.
Sure.
I'm just saying you cannot ultimately revoke your standing with him. He's the guy who gave you your standing. He's the only guy who can take it away, and he's not gonna.
He's
already paid for it.
You know, which harkens itself to, you know, one of our first podcasts talking about man is the image of God, and, you know, really what that means. And, you know, for any of our listeners who are parents, I mean, think how we love our kids. I
mm-hmm.
mean, we want to bless them with everything we have. If we were omniscient like God, we would want that for our kids.
Yeah, that's right. You know, so Sophia goofs up tomorrow. Is she not my kid anymore? No, are you kidding? She's my kid no matter what. You know,
right.
She goofed up. All right, let me talk to her about that, but let me see what I can do about the consequences. Let me smooth it out. Let me favor her. You know,
mm-hmm.
I want to correct her behavior, no,
sure.
No question, but no, she's mine. I want her healthy and whole.
Well, and I really think, you know, just, I mean, we've got quite a bit left to go, Bob, here as I look at my Bible. But just in this section alone.
The first, yeah.
How explicit is God's love for
us? Yeah, first 200 pages
us.
Plus. It's the whole story. The first couple chapters, the whole story's right there.
Mm-hmm.
Now all we're doing is seeing how it worked out. It'd be fun to write a movie like that. You know, here's the plot in the first 2 minutes. Here's
right.
everything, you know, blah, 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 blah. Now, watch this go down.
Let's see how it happens.
You know, that'd be interesting. That's the way Moses wrote this. That's the way God wrote it. It's the way John writes in his gospel. First 18 verses of the Gospel of John are everything he's going to say. The
sure.
next chapters, you know, 20-plus chapters are just him explaining what he already said in the first 18 verses.
Which goes back to, you know, the way their culture wrote. It was.
Okay, so we can cover chapter 7 quickly. It's not our goal to be quick with the Word of God, but efficient, you know, in order to move the story along. And we've done this two times at least already in Numbers. There's a number of repetition in this book. So let me set this up. You'll see what I'm talking about. We can finish up the podcast with chapter 7 in only, you know, 5-10 minutes or so. So here's what happens in this chapter. Moses goes back in time a few months to right after they built the tabernacle. And he starts talking about the offerings that were made, first to the priesthood and then to the tabernacle itself. So once you get past like the first 17 verses or so, it's all entirely repetitious. Each tribe brings the exact same gift.
Okay.
So just so in your mind you're clear about what we're reading in this chapter. Now, let me set it up with Dennis Olson. The flashback forces the reader to slow down to wade through the repetitive lists of tribes and their offerings, to sit through the consecration of the Levites, to take time to celebrate Second Passover, to prepare the lampstand and silver trumpets. We may want to get on with a journey to the Promised Land, but this attention to matters of the sanctuary, priests, Levites, and the worship life of the people reminds the reader that Israel's hope and trust is properly centered on God's presence in their midst. And then Olson goes on to give an analogy. I think this is perfect. An apt analogy might be to think of a congregation as it plans its future mission and budget. Some members press for money-saving efficiency, time management, quick results, business tactics, programmatic gimmicks that bolster this month's bottom line, a bottom line defined by dollars, new members, number of pastoral visits, or other quantifiable evidence of progress on the journey. While such issues may have a role to play in a church's life, ministry derives its long-term power and health from primary attention to the vibrant teaching and preaching of God's Word, the administration of the sacraments, right, communion and baptism, and the active ministry of love and service through the daily lives and vocations of church members. It may be difficult to quantify progress resulting from sustained Bible study or faithful preaching or regular participation in the Lord's Supper, but the careful attention to matters of worship and God's presence and power in the book of Numbers reminds us of the need to keep our focus on that which gives long-term life and strength to a community of faith. Scripture, worship, prayer, fellowship, service, and the profound sense of the presence of God at work in the heart of the community. That's what this chapter is doing. It's so interesting because it's so tempting to read that and just, whatever. I mean, this tribe brought a couple hundred lambs, some bulls, you know, a silver plate, some gold spoons. All right, whatever. Oh, next tribe brings the same thing. You know, you're just going, why am I reading this? That's why you're reading this. Very important to, whoa. This whole thing is we move forward and we're going to go into this land. You know, all the prosperity, health, you know, all that stuff I'm going to give you. Never forget. That comes from me and your worship of me.
Right.
That's the basis for all this stuff.
Right.
So, in the first, like, 9 verses, it's all about the support for the Levites. I mean, support your ministers. Those guys aren't getting any land. I'm taking them to serve me. You need to support them. You support them, you're supporting God. That's how that works. He had 9-10 verses, right, to start saying that. Then the rest of it is these guys bringing, and these gifts are huge at the time. They're bringing their gifts to God, and it's strong. I mean, they realize at this point, you know, this is our whole, we're giving everything we can give to this guy. This is where our life comes from. And like I've said previously, all the tribes are the exact same. And you're going, huh. I remember back to Joseph, a bunch of those guys hated him. You know, there's been these sibling rivalries from day one. And here's Moses going, you know what? At this time in the story, everybody's equal.
Doesn't matter.
They're all giving the same. You're all part of the same family. Nobody's favored more than anybody else. That's the message that's going on.
Sure.
So, with that in mind, let's read the text. And once it gets to the repetitive part, I'm just going to say, you know, this continues. Okay? So, Numbers chapter 7. Now, it came about on the day that Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle. See how it's going backwards in time now? He anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils, and he anointed them and consecrated them also. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' households, made an offering. They were the leaders of the tribes. They were the ones who were over the numbered men. When they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and an ox for every 1 of them. Then they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Accept these things from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to each man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites, 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But he did not give any to the sons of Kohath, because theirs was the service of the holy objects which they carried on their shoulder. They didn't need that part of the thing. The leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Let them present their offering, 1 leader each day for the dedication of the altar." Now we're moving into, okay, the Levites are taken care of. Now we're talking about the altar. So the tent, right? Okay. The things for God. Now, the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And it, by the way, as it lists out the tribes, it's the same order as they were ordered around the tabernacle in right. the earlier chapters.
In position.
That's the order they're following. So Judah first. But it's the same gift for everybody. So he's just, you have to follow some sequence.
Right.
So, and his offering was 1 silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels, 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb, 1 year old for a burnt offering, 1 male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs, 1 year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, leader of Issachar, and on it's all the exact same. Every tribe gets listed out. And we've talked about why that is. And so now we're down, it's just skip forward to verse 89. Okay, it's because it's all, and I don't mean for our readers to skip that. There's a real purpose for, you know, repeating that. It
right.
makes you slow down, and when a text makes you slow down, there's a reason, and it's what we said earlier. Hold on here, we're going on this great trip, but don't forget what our power source is.
Right.
So, verse 89. It summarizes it, you know, in verse 88, like all the oxen for the, you know, all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, verse 89. Now, when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the 2 cherubim. So he spoke to him. Imagine that. So you have from earlier podcasts and earlier texts the tabernacle in your mind, and there's this place that's called the Holy of Holies inside there, where they had the 2 angels,
mm-hmm.
cherubim,
mm-hmm.
and you know, we've clarified it's not a little pudgy dude with little wings and a miniature bow and arrow wearing some diapers with pudgy cheeks. It's an incredible creature. Right, it's got human characteristics. They've got wings. I mean, this is a. If you saw one of these guys, you would fall on your face before him. And they cover the ark, right? Their wings are over the ark, and that's God's presence there. Remember, cherubim were stationed in Eden when Adam and Eve were. You're not getting in here. Guys
right.
got the sword
yep.
that turns every direction, and these guys are warriors. Satan is a cherub.
Right.
Okay, these are the highest ranking guys. So they're standing there over this ark, and Moses would go in there, and God would talk to him.
From the mercy seat.
From that seat, a seat of mercy, right? Here's where we're going to talk about this, over my mercy. Because if you don't have that, you're not going in there and saying anything. You know, you're going in and saying, please don't kill me.
Right.
And maybe coming out alive, but probably not.
You got a rope around you, yeah. For sure.
So, but the mercy, it's over mercy, and God's telling Moses the way to do it. So, but here's the principle. Think about this. The locus, you know, location, right, of revelation is that place. That's where God is speaking to Moses, and through Moses to Israel, and through Israel to the whole world. That's where his voice is being heard. Where's that today? What is the locus of God's revelation?
In us.
Here, let me do this so that our listeners can hear this.
Oh, gotcha. Gotcha.
That's this book.
Yeah.
That's him talking to us over his mercy. Same thing Moses had available to him, we have. Written down. So it's not just speech where, you know, did I hear that right? Oh, I'm sorry, I coughed it. Wait, what did you say? Written down so that you can't make a mistake. If you put in the work. I mean, that's amazing.
And the repetition, make sure you don't miss some of this stuff that should get in there.
Yeah, that's right. So, let's say a prayer. Lord, what a gift that you've clarified the locus of your revelation.
Mm-hmm.
May we take advantage of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.